Please join me now in the Word of God and Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye, masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, as we have often proved with expository ministry, it is the case from time to time that certain verses arising in the course of a consecutive and expository study, throw up for us some very practical or ethical or contemporary issues. And such proved to be the case last week, because our attention was attracted to the fact that of all the sins which the Holy Ghost might have chosen to quote as characteristic of the world, as typical of the ungodly and unbelieving, drunkenness is the one which he sovereignly lights upon. And contrasts with the drunkenness characteristic of the world the sobriety which is to characterize the people of God. For we are all the children of light, says verse 5 of our passage, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And so we considered the highly biblical doctrine of total abstinence, and considered this from a number of different perspectives. We looked at the law of first occurrence, as some commentators call it, and considered the first instance where we read of alcohol in the Bible being in the case of Noah. And we know with what tragic consequences for that otherwise righteous man that sin found a breach upon him. We considered, too, how that the mere existence or occurrence of drink and drinking in biblical times and biblical history, even amongst the patriarchs, is in no way a precedent or example for ourselves. In fact, only this morning in conversation we were thinking of some of the sins into which, alas, certain good men of Bible history fell. We thought, too, of the considerable difference in the processing of food and drink in the present day as contrasted then, and in these days where pasteurization and sterilization is so simple, and when potable water is on tap, we really cannot excuse or justify the consumption of alcohol on these grounds. We looked at the New Testament, that oft misquoted verse wrested from the scriptures to the destruction of those who do so, in which Paul recommended wine to Timothy for the sake of his stomach. We thank God that medical science has progressed to a greater degree of efficacy now, and we do not have to rely on such means as these. It is certainly no excuse to tippling Christians. And then further, we considered that which is so often quoted, namely our Lord Jesus Christ and his interaction with alcohol. So many quoting the miracle done at Cana in Galilee when water was turned into wine. And we asked and inquired what we understand by that miracle and what it was that the Lord made to appear on that occasion. And remembering that alcohol is a poison, that it is a neurotoxin, that it is a teratogenic depressant drug, we considered that it was simply impossible for our Lord, who is without sin, to have brought into being such a thing as that. So whatever those people drank at Cana in Galilee, whatever it was that the Lord miraculously provided for them, it could not have been alcohol as we know it today. Indeed, I have no hesitation in saying that what was drunk on that occasion and that wedding feast had never been drunk by man before, nor will on earth hereafter. And in the case of the Lord's table, again, a case often quoted for the defense of alcohol, we noted how the Holy Spirit very carefully never once uses the word wine in relation to that holy and sacred ordinance, but rather speaks of the cup or of the fruit of the vine in every instance where it is mentioned. We do not seek to justify alcohol and the excess and abuse of it, by so precious a thing as the Lord's table ordinance. And we considered those who are always quick to use what might be called cultural arguments when they are seeking to adopt a lower moral standard than the Bible sets forth. Those who say there is a difference in culture between the first century and the 21st century, and therefore we may be justified in taking a lower position, taking a weaker stand on certain things. We reject such arguments. But what about a cultural argument in the opposite direction? That one which demands in this present day, when the abuse of alcohol and the consequences of it and the crime and the illness and the burden on the economy which it presents is so great that Christians simply cannot be justified in indulging these things. By contrast, sobriety, to which we are exhorted, is a principle to be found throughout Scripture. We are to be different from the world. We have been caused to differ. We are not as others, to use the words of our passage. Sobriety is commanded to all the people of God. It is commanded to those at whatsoever stage of their Christian life and walk, young and old, male and female, as we found in Titus. It is particularly demanded of those that bear office within the church. We found that the Scripture itself is described as being words of truth and soberness. And we saw how sobriety is essential from Peter's first epistle for spiritual understanding, for the resisting of our adversary, the devil, and for being duly prepared for the coming of the day of the Lord. Sufficient by way of recap, and may God help us in maintaining such a stand as a church and people here. Which brings us to the 8th verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And once more, the exhortation is given, let us who are of the day be sober. And my friends, if we need anything to sober us, the next clause of the verse will do it. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. We have been commanded and exhorted to sobriety. Sobriety because drunkenness is the characteristic of the world. Sobriety because sobriety is typical of the godly and is the right attitude and virtue for those who are children of the light. Sobriety because the day of the Lord is at hand and will come as a thief in the night. That is the context in which these verses have come, remember. But here is another absolutely fundamental reason for sobriety. My friends, we are in the middle of a war. We are in the middle of a war. Now, my friends, drunkenness or a want of sobriety is bad enough at any time and under any set of circumstances. But when a want of sobriety is to be found in times of particular need or crisis or while certain activities are being engaged in, then the situation becomes even more severe. In this country, it is a criminal offence to be drunk in charge of a motor vehicle or certain modes of transport or certain sorts of machinery. How much more reprehensible would it be to be found drunk in the discharge of military duty? What penalties indeed might be visited upon that by courts-martial? And here, for the Christian, is a further unmistakable reason for sobriety, both in practical terms and spiritual sobriety too. We are engaged in the midst of spiritual warfare. Now, it is the first time that any indication of this has been given in the passage which we are now considering. We might say that it was alluded to slightly in previous places in 1 Thessalonians, but this is the first real instance where spiritual warfare is explicitly stated and described. And we might think that perhaps it seems to come all of a sudden and is rather out of context and not in keeping with that which has gone before. But my friends, let us remember that the Thessalonian believers were very well aware that they were engaged in a spiritual warfare. For them, there was no question about it, there was no doubt. They could not lose sight of it for a moment. Let me just remind you of what they had been experiencing only recently in their Christian walk. In the second chapter, we read of it. For ye, brethren, verse 14, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God, being contrary to all men. Ye also have suffered. These Thessalonian believers, you remember, amongst whom Paul had preached and ministered but a few months previously, they were young in the faith and they were under attack. They were being persecuted and oppressed and prevented by various forces of man, by the Jews who so despised the preaching of Paul and the way of faith, and doubtless also by secular governments who would use any excuse to hail before magistrates those who professed Christ, accusing them of subversion and rebellion and all kinds of related crimes. The Thessalonians were in no doubt whatsoever that they were engaged upon a spiritual warfare, because it took on a very practical and physical bent. They knew that they were up against it. They knew that they were in the midst of conflict. For them, these words of Paul's would not come as any kind of surprise. They knew that there was a war on. Now, my friends, we live at a different time and in a different age, and in the goodness and purposes of God, we are freed from a lot of physical persecution and political oppression and opposition. We may go about the practice of our Christian faith without let or hindrance for the greater part. We have many liberties and freedoms and opportunities. Does this therefore mean that there is no spiritual warfare for us in the present day? If we believe that, then we have been lulled by the adversary into a false sense of security and we are in real danger. Finally, my brethren, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, my friends, we might not be opposed by belligerent Judaism trying to stamp out the Christian church before it gets a foothold. We might not be faced by secular or pagan governments trying to force us into idolatry and other forms of worship and to cause us to desist from the practice of Christianity. But, my friends, the devil is still up to his wiles, his devices, his military campaign. For we, verse 12 of Ephesians 6, wrestle not against flesh and blood. Even in the days of the Thessalonians, the primary enemy, the main opposition, the antagonist, was not mere men and women, mere governments or secular authorities. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. My friends, we are engaged against a battle, in a battle against the very principle of sin. Sin, which has been that fundamental principle, which has been that driving principle amongst humanity since the time of our first parents and is still abroad today. What a power there is in it. What a power against us we feel sin has day by day. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, we have considered the darkness of this world. Paul has already used that metaphor here in 1 Thessalonians 5. How that it is as though a gathering night is upon us and the blackness of darkness. The world, though it rolls onward into daylight and into nighttime, spiritually speaking, is in the depth of darkness. And who are the rulers of that darkness? Who is it that causes that darkness to persist in this present time? Yes, we may point the finger at certain governments, at certain men and women whose effect and influence, whose philosophies and theories and legislation seems to maintain and uphold it. But my friends, they are only secondary agents. They are only means, they are only tools. We read that there is a God of this world, spelt with a small g. There is a prince of the power of the air who rules the darkness of this world. And that is our adversary, the devil. And his wrath is great, knowing that his time is short, and it is against him that we are engaged in combat. We are not wrestling against mere men and women, against flesh and blood, against governments, against politicians, but against principalities, against powers, against the ruler of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I had not designed it to be so, but the subject of spiritual warfare has come before us in all three of our series, only this week, has it not? This morning there in the book of Joshua, we were again forcibly reminded of this battle upon which we are engaged. On Wednesday evening, we considered how that we are instructed to wait upon the Lord in a hostile and enemy environment, which makes that waiting so much greater a challenge, so much greater an accomplishment. And here it is again. The Lord issues to us a battle cry in such portions of Scripture as these. Reminds us what we are about. Reminds us what we are here for. Reminds us that we are soldiers of Christ. And that it is time to be sober. It is time to be watchful. It is time that battle was joined. And so it is that in Ephesians 6 we have this development of the metaphor of warfare and the references to the various components of armor and armament which we may take to ourselves. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now there is quite clearly an echo. I say echo because, of course, biblically speaking, 1 Thessalonians occurs after Ephesians, although in terms of chronology, 1 Thessalonians was the earlier written. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 has this echo, has this parallel in our present verse. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, of course, for us who know the Word of God to be one body of truth, having one heavenly and divine author, we rejoice to see such parallels as these and such connections as identify the unity of the work and the oneness of its author. Of course, critics and cynics would point at the differences between 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 6 and say, well, these are not the same. There is contradiction here, there is difference. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, you notice in verse 17, it is the helmet of salvation and it is the breastplate of righteousness, where here in 1 Thessalonians 5, it is the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. So is one passage right and the other wrong? Is there some contradiction between 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 6? Did Paul think better of the language he used in this Thessalonian epistle when he came to write Ephesians, and so changed his mind about the spiritual armour? Well, of course, this is not the case, my friends. One doesn't have to know much about warfare, and particularly warfare in the times when Paul was inspired to write of it, to know that there is a great diversity of armour used across the range of men who form a fighting force. There are infantrymen, light and heavy infantry. There are artillerymen, light and heavy artillery. There are cavalrymen. There are archers. There are so many different responsibilities and duties and methods of fighting to be employed across the breadth of an armed force. And according as they have need, according as their duties and responsibilities demand, so they are armed appropriately for it. And so we see no contradiction here. It is simply in 1 Thessalonians 5 that a different aspect of spiritual warfare is being emphasized and different truth is here being applied. And so let us content ourselves with the words which are before us in our text this evening and consider what we are here told. You will notice that it is a much shorter list and that only two items in particular are here mentioned, namely the helmet and the breastplate. Now, of course, from a purely practical point of view, these items are primarily defensive in their nature. The apostle is not here inspired to talk about that more offensive aspect of spiritual warfare, which might necessitate the use of sword and shield, but in particular that which is for our defense. And of course, the breastplate and the helmet in the Roman army, with which Paul was doubtless most familiar, both served a double purpose, for whilst being defensive, they were also distinctive. That is to say, the molded or cast cuirass or breastplate that certain Roman soldiers wore identified the regiment to which they belonged or the rank which they held. And the same was also true of the helmet. I'm sure you can think to pictures you might have seen of Roman soldiers in past time, even in this country, you know, at a season, and they had horsehair crests in their helmets of a different colour, of a different size and style, according to the regiment for which they fought, according to the rank which they had. So these items, both the breastplate and the helmet, they were defensive, they were also distinctive. And these aspects are being brought to our attention spiritually here. Faith, hope, and love, which you cannot have missed, are the three Christian virtues here being referred to, are that which is for our defense, and that also which distinguishes us as the people of God. And do you notice that through the application of these two simple items of armour, the helmet and the breastplate, the soldier, thus equipped, had all that was vital about his person preserved? The head and the torso, of course, being that which was most vulnerable, the parts upon which an enemy would be most keen to score a hit in order to bring the soldier down, to cause fatal injury. But here, by virtue of the helmet and the breastplate, the head and the heart are preserved, are protected, are defended. So whilst this is a more abbreviated list than that which presents itself in Ephesians 6, whilst it is more concise, yet it is equally complete in the sense that a sure defence is here presented, and this wonderful trinity, if we may cautiously call it that, this trinity of Christian virtues are here exhorted, that our head and our heart might be defended, thoughts and emotions, the intellect and sentiment directed into Christian virtue. And also, my friends, just as the breastplate or the helmet distinguished the rank, distinguished the regiment, identified the wearer unmistakably as a soldier, so these things, faith, hope, and love, are for the distinguishing of the people of God. It sets us forth. It shows us up for who we are. It identifies us as the Lord's people in the midst of a darkening night, beset on every hand by sluggards and drunkards of this world. Let us then look in a little more detail at the things which are here mentioned. Firstly, to the hope of salvation. That is to say, the hope that attends our salvation. The hope which is an intrinsic part of being a saved person. Now we know that the world uses hope in a very vague and a very dilute form. They speak of hoping that such a thing will come to pass, and I hope that so-and-so might come today. It's almost a sort of wishful thinking. There's no certainty involved. They hope that a thing might happen. That is not the way in which Scripture uses the word. Hope, as the Bible has it, hope which belongs to the saved person, is what we might call the prospective aspects of faith. Faith, we'll deal with it in more detail in a moment. Faith, you know, pertains to that which has happened in the past, the promises of God. Faith exists in the present tense as well, a trust in God and his word for ourselves at this precise moment. But there is also a prospective element to faith, faith in that which will be hereafter. And that is what the Bible is speaking of when it refers to hope. It is aspiration with assurance. It is anticipation with certainty. This is what spiritual hope is about. Now, my friends, we are not going to make ourselves a very satisfactory helmet from wishful thinking. We are not going to make ourselves a strong defence for our head, for our thoughts, for our intellects, out of a mere carnal desire for something to happen in the future. No, my friends, that which forms a helmet for the Christian is the hope of salvation. And let me just describe to you, by reference to a number of verses in Scripture, just how strong a thing this hope which accompanies salvation really is. Let me show you, for example, that it is a thing stronger than death. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 32, we are told, "The righteous hath hope in his death." That assured aspiration, that certain anticipation which the Christian has, extends beyond the mortal life and beyond death itself to that which shall be hereafter. In Acts chapter 24, Paul, making his defense, says, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they," that is the Jews, "call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." The hope of salvation, my friends, is a greater and stronger thing than death itself. And indeed, it is a force to be reckoned with. It has great strength in it. Let me refer you to Hebrews chapter 6, which uses a different metaphor for this hope of salvation, this hope which belongs to the saved person, where we read this: "In two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever." Hope as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. Greater than death, strong as an anchor, sure and steadfast. And this hope, these prospective elements to our faith, are of great duration also. The epistle of Peter, the first epistle, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This hope began at the beginning of salvation, and look at how long it will endure. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where we have this. Titus 2, chapter 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, it is hope from beginning to end. It is hope in which we are at the first begotten, hope at the moment of new birth, hope to the very conclusion of our Christian faith, when we receive the end of our salvation, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is what we are talking about when we speak of hope in the Scripture. And my friends, this is something with which to defend ourselves in our Christian warfare. Let us then consider the breastplate of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. And it is interesting that the apostle is here inspired not to use one Christian virtue only, but two: the breastplate of faith and love. Now, we think of the idea of composite materials as being a modern phenomenon. You are probably aware that in various aspects of engineering, materials are combined together in order to get the benefits, the structural benefits of both, such as steel and concrete being used in reinforced concrete, certain plastics coupled with certain ceramics in things like glass fiber and so on. Composite materials, they gain the advantage of two very different materials in one structure. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, we find a composite material being used to make a breastplate of very great strength. For here we read of the breastplate of faith and love. Faith and love. It is these two things in combination. Now, we have touched upon faith already. We have seen how central a thing it is to our Christian profession, how it has the retrospective, the present, and also the prospective aspects to it. And indeed, Hebrews 11, in those opening verses of that wonderful section, reminds us that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is at the foundation. Faith, by virtue of the grace of God, brings us to salvation itself. Faith cometh by hearing, and that hearing by the word of God. Faith is a thing of immense strength, of immense resilience. In Ephesians chapter 6, it is described as the shield wherewith it is possible to quench even the fiery darts of the adversary. Faith is like this. And yet, faith in isolation is not as strong as it might be. Faith, as James so rightly tells us, has so much more effect, so much more power, when it is coupled with work. Faith and works together. Faith, if it hath not works, James 2, verse 17, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith wrought with works, and by works faith is made perfect. Faith by itself is very strong. Faith by itself is wonderfully powerful and efficacious. But there is something incomplete about faith in isolation. Faith, put simply, is that expression, we've used it so many times, God hath said it, I believe it. That's faith. But we do not end there. God has said it, therefore I believe it and act upon it. Faith demonstrated, faith outworked, faith alive in that it has its associated work. And that work, that effect of faith to which we are exhorted here in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8 is the work of love. Faith and love together. Nor should we be surprised, perhaps, to find these two Christian virtues, which maybe we think of as being somewhat different from one another, we should not be surprised to see them quoted together. Ephesians chapter 6, I don't know if you registered, we read to the end of the passage, which we don't always, and there in the 23rd verse, Paul expresses this desire for the believers at Ephesus. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, our faith, if it is a right faith, if it is a complete faith, must, will provoke love. God hath said it, I believe it. That's faith in the essence. But my friends, if we have read the word of God, and if we believe it, if we have read those promises,
If we have read those prophecies, if we have read what God is like and what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do hereafter, we cannot simply hear that word and believe it and be unmoved by it. If we do, there is something wrong. We hear the word of God, we receive it as the word of God, we believe it as the word of God, and my, it inspires love in our hearts when we see God there and what he has done and what he says. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ.
It is not so strange that love and faith should occur together. But then perhaps someone says, well, hang on a moment. Is not 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8 a battlefield situation? Is this not spiritual warfare? Where in the midst of spiritual warfare is there possibly a place for love? Imagine, my friend, that you were the commander of an army and trying to motivate troops to fight against an enemy, to conquer a city, to achieve an objective. How might they be made to do it? Well, they could be rigorously trained. They could be trained to such a pitch that they engage in warfare so automatically that they do it almost without thinking. And when instructed, simply fulfill the commandment. Yes, that might be effective. But not if the enemy is sufficiently strong, and not if their nerve breaks, not if they are disturbed by the forces arrayed against them. It might be possible to get them to act out of a sense of duty. It might be possible to get them to act motivated by reward and with the promise of spoils at the end of the battle. But my friend, a far more effective way to have that army fight and to accomplish its objective would be if every individual soldier in that field of war believed in the cause for which they were fighting and were convinced of the rightness of it and the necessity of it, who could see the bigger picture and were convinced by it, and thus, from a state of belief in the cause, were prepared to engage themselves into battle. This would be effective indeed, but not the most effective. Because, my friends, what will make a man fight more earnestly and with greater dedication and greater zeal than to be fighting not simply for something he believes in, but for something that he loves? For a commander that he loves, with fellow soldiers whom he loves, for an objective which he loves. Oh, my friends, there is a vital place, there is a central place for love in our spiritual warfare. This theme has woven its way through both our services this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us with an everlasting love, draw us, we say, and we will run after thee. We love him because he first loved us. And my friends, it is that love which will quicken our footsteps, which will strengthen our arm, even in the hottest of spiritual battle, even in the pitch of warfare against sin and self and Satan. If we know the love of God toward us, and if we feel in our hearts that answering love toward him, if we have glimpsed something of God's love for those who are his own in the church, and we feel a kindred love for them, my heart repeats of ours, we sang, peace to this sacred house, for there my friends and kindred dwell. And since my glorious God makes thee his blessed abode, my heart will ever love thee well. That motivating love for God, that motivating love for our fellow saints. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we also are known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. Let us call it love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen. The hymn 715. 715, Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armour on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Number 715, we sing it as 4-line verses. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.